Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
What we're to use, we don't know what God is going to do with the Jewish nation. I still feel like He's got a place for them. And yet we know that righteousness is by faith. So I could speak about the place of Israel in our economy today. But I'm not going to do that. I could, and probably will, sometime in the future, use this specific passage, Romans 9 and 10, and talk about predestination and free will. As you, Vernon, read chapter 9, it said, I'm the potter, you're the clay. Where'd you get off talking to me like that? In chapter 9 it says, I'll have mercy on whom I want to have mercy, and you have no right to say, what's what? I'm God, and I'll be God if you don't mind. But Romans 10, if you just read through Romans 10, the gospel is presented at least six times. Whosoever believes, call upon the Lord. So Romans 10 is a accept chapter, and Romans 9 is a God is sovereign chapter, and they're parallel, right together. Paul never reconciles that paradox between God is God, period. Man must respond. And I could go that way, and probably will, for that's meaningful to me. But today, I want to talk specifically about the righteousness of God, which is by faith. And Romans chapter 10 is especially applicable to that, because it is going to talk about the relationship between Jewish believers and Christian believers in their relationship, not only to Abraham, but to righteousness in general. How is a man right with God? The reason I entitle it, The Chosen Must Choose, is there is great theological debate over what it means to be elect. As you know, the Bible says that we that are in Him, that our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of the world. It talks about that God has chosen us and predestined us in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. So we are a chosen people. As Israel was a chosen nation, so believers today are chosen people. God has set His heart upon us. And yet, we must respond to God's offer of grace by faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, I think, says it so well, that by grace we are saved. Not by faith, but by grace we are saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone might even think about boasting about being saved. So in that context, I think verse 9 through 13 of Romans 10 is applicable. And let's look at that together. Please, turn in your Bibles. I'll be giving you verses and commenting on these, and you need to keep your Bibles open, if you would, please. I'm breaking right in the middle of a context that you can understand that. In verse 8 it says, the word of faith which we are preaching. Now the word of faith is what I'm going to talk about in verses 9 through 13. So I'm going to define what the word of faith is in contradistinction to what the word of works is, or the word of the law is. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now Paul has been talking about Jewish believers, and he is using many, many Old Testament passages to try to convince those who he's talking to, the unbelieving Jews, of what he's saying. But the whole context fits itself into righteousness by faith, because in this very context it makes that startling statement that would have shocked the Jewish world to the core of its being when Paul says there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Now that's a common word. We use that all the time for us. It has lost the paco that it had for a Jewish audience. They would have almost passed out in astonishment. For a Jewish person to say there is no distinction between Jew and Greek would have been an unbelievable statement. absolutely almost beyond the realm of possibilities to the Jews of Paul's day. What do we mean there is no distinction? Well, it goes back to verse 9 about the way of salvation. I talk to a lot of people, and I enjoy doing that. And a lot of people, because of the television show, come to me with some theological questions. I try as best I can to answer people from the Word of God and not from my opinion. And when people ask me, Bob, is there really a plan of salvation? I am in somewhat of a quandary. For I am most definitely an evangelical Christian, which means I believe that man has to respond to the gift of God by faith. Now, how man responds and exactly what those different words mean in there, there is some question about. So as I have searched the Scriptures, I have found that I would not say there is a, quote, plan where A, B, C, D, E, F, and you have to have all of them to be saved is there. But I will say the general tenor, the overall message, the whole impact of the New Testament is that man must respond to the message of Jesus Christ by faith. You say, how? In what way? When I start getting more specific in that, we start getting into theological controversy. But I think I can affirm with all assurance that man has to respond in his heart by faith and publicly in confession. I would also add that, in my opinion, there's one more thing that's absolutely essential in salvation, that is repentance. So therefore, I have three elements in my little thing that I think are essential. And that is repentance, faith, and confession. You say, Bob, what does it mean to believe in your heart and to confess with your mouth? Paul is going back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14. And we're going to Deuteronomy on Wednesday night. And so he's picking up on something that Moses said about salvation being near you. It's in your mouth, and in your heart. And so Paul picks up on that to describe salvation to these people that he's trying to lead to see the Messiahship of Christ to the Old Testament, and he picks up on Deuteronomy. Now, in the Hebrew psychological system, different organs of the body represented different aspects of man's personality. They did not have the developed anatomical systems that we do and biological understanding, and so they talk about things differently. I remember last week on our program, I talked about, if you were Jewish, you would say, I love you with all my liver. And boy, that would really that would speak to them, you know. We talk about loving you with all our heart. So we, in our society, have a metaphor of the heart being the seat of the emotions. In Jewish psychology, the heart is the center of the intellect. It is the center of the emotions. And it is primarily the center of the will. It is a way of summarizing what man is in his internal relationship to himself. His thinking, his feeling, his deciding to do something. So when the text says that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, it's talking about something very, very significant. What does it mean to believe in one's heart? The Greek word believe is the word pistis. The Greek word for pistuo, the Greek word for faith is the word pistis. They're related. We could almost say if you would faith in your heart. Now, exactly what's that saying to a Greek audience who understood the Greek language? You see, American audience, when I talk about believe, you think about mental things. You think about creeds, and you think about theology structures, and you think about books on systematic theology, and you think about mental concepts and memory and all that. But basically, that's not what the word in Greek means. Many people today are emphasizing the emotional aspect of Christianity. I want to tell you, I'm all for the emotional aspect of Christianity. I am a feeling person. I get excited about things. I enjoyed that song, Farther Along, so very much. One of my favorites. I like it. I get excited about it. Everything that means a lot to me, I'm excited about, and I'm excited about Jesus Christ. And so I'm glad that the Christian faith includes an emotional element. Praise God. It would be better off if we had more of it. But the primary focus of the Greek word is not the intellect and not the emotion, but the primary focus is the choosing of something, is the deciding to something, is the committing to something, is the responding to something. And so therefore, when it talks about believing, it's talking about a knowledgeable, emotional, but primarily volitional commitment of one's life to Jesus Christ by faith. When it says confess with the mouth, what does that mean? The early church lived in a hostile world, a world that didn't mind having them whole families given to wild beasts, a world that didn't mind killing them simply for being a Christian, a world that judged them as being abnormal, subhuman, because they believed in Christ. In that kind of a world, the decision for Jesus Christ was not a simple thing, nor an easy thing. I feel sometimes that in our society, accepting Jesus is such a periphery thing in people's life, and yet the New Testament pattern is, it is a fundamental, life-changing, central focus. It's the nexus of all that we are. For to accept Christ in the day the Bible was written was to mean to put your life on the line for who you thought Jesus was. And therefore, confession had to do with public baptism. They did not have church buildings. They many times worshipped in caves or in homes or out in the forest. And when a man or a woman or a young person said, I am ready to commit my life to Jesus Christ by faith, they would baptize them. And as they were baptized, they would have a confession of faith. They would say something. And what they would say is right there. And you may want to underline it in verse 9. They would say very simply, Jesus is Lord. And that was their creedal statement. That was their profession of faith. That was their, with their mouth, expressing what was in their heart. Paul and many of the other people in Acts tell us that maybe confessing Christ publicly has to do with when the magistrates would bring you before the courts and the emperors and try to get you to deny Jesus Christ, that to take a public stand for him in the midst of persecution was confessing Christ as Lord. There's many ways that a man can do it, but there is no such thing as a secret disciple. Confession is an unusual word in Greek. It's translated many ways. The word homo, the same, and speak. To speak the same thing as, to agree with. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it speaks of agreeing with God that we have sinned, that he might forgive us. Here it's agreeing with the spoken word about Jesus, who he is. Confession is mentioned in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, and in Luke chapter 12, verse 8, which says, Jesus says, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you are ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. In other passages, in John chapter 9, verse 22, and John chapter 12, verse 42, speaking primarily to Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, it says that the Jews, the Pharisees, were so antagonistic about a public confession of Christ that many were afraid to have an open confession. And we know only after Jesus' death did Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea come forward to be public disciples for Christ and asking Pilate for Jesus' body. So because of fear of the Jews, many believed in their heart but would not openly respond. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, it talks about the fact that confession is necessary, that it is a part of being saved, that we must respond to Jesus Christ publicly. Many people have asked me, why do you Baptists give a public invitation at the end of services? Why do you want folks to come forward? Why can't we accept Christ in our seats? We are trying as best we know how to give people a chance to publicly say, I am for Jesus, whatever comes. So a public invitation is our traditionalized formula of allowing men and women and young people to take a public before people stand for Jesus. You say, I don't like that. Do it any way you want to, but you make sure that people know that you belong to Jesus and you live for him. Now, the little phrase, Jesus is Lord, does not mean much to us. I have it in the back of my Suburban, and I hope many people see it. You may have it in your office or on your desk or on jewelry. But Jesus is Lord is a very important little phrase, just two Greek words to the early Christians. For you see, as the political structure became antagonistic against Christianity, and Caesar worship became popular, in every town there was appointed people to go around to every door. In our day, it might be something like saying the Pledge of Allegiance. If you were in a group of people and you were asked to stand and give Pledge of Allegiance and someone remained seated, you'd kind of look at them and say, hey, a common, right? You know, some weirdo here. The Christian had to do the same thing in saying Caesar is Lord and pinching a little bit of incense on an altar to Caesar. The Christians could not say Caesar is Lord, because they had committed their life to the point of even death to say Jesus is Lord. The word Lord is a word that was used of the Caesars. It meant master. It meant owner. And the Christians simply could not say Caesar is Lord because they had committed that word theologically to Jesus. So the Old Testament Jew, who was afraid because of the Ten Commandments, that one of them says, you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And they were afraid to utter the name of God, lest they take it in vain. So every time in the Scriptures, in their conversation, where the word, the name of God should appear, they would use the word Lord. And when the Greek translation, about 450 B.C., began to be translated, they started putting the Greek word Kyrios in the place of God's name. And so for the Old Testament Jew, or the Jewish believers, to say Jesus is Lord, they were saying something about the deity of Christ. They were saying the word that we have chosen to describe God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, is the very word that we've used to describe Jesus Christ. And so that summed up all of the theology about Jesus they wanted to say. They wanted to say in clear, uncertain, unmistakable terms, Jesus is God. And therefore, this became their public confession. And notice Paul adds something. That we believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. That is to set Jesus off from all other imposters. You know, people look at us with strange eyes. They wonder about us. And it's very unexplainable to them why we believe what we believe. For the world does not believe in things like resurrection, crossing of Red Seas, raising of the dead, making the lame to walk, and blind eyes to see. The world is very uncomfortable about those kinds of things. But when you believe in a supernatural God, and you believe that God's final and once and for all stamp of approval on the things that Jesus taught and the things that he said is shown in the resurrection. And when you come back to the nitty-gritty, irreducible minimums, either Jesus is in a grave somewhere and his bones are whitened by the years, and we are the most ridiculous group of people ever to come about on this earth, thanks be unto God, there is an empty tomb where he once was, and he is now with the Father, ever making intercession for the saints. You have a complete dichotomy. Jesus is alive, and our faith is alive, and our dead ones are alive, and our sins are forgiven, and the Lord has prepared a place for us, and he is coming again for us, or we are fools, and Jesus is dead. Jesus touched my life, and I know he's not dead. And I want to tell you, there is an empty tomb, and we may have found it, we may not have. But Jesus is alive, thank God, when we believe something happens. And I want to tell you, our loved ones who are gone are not perished, and our faith is not in vain. And there is a mansion prepared just for you, and he is coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why Philippians 2:11 says that one day everybody, those who have died in the past, those who have lived, those who have believed, those who have not believed, those who are not yet born, one day every creature is going to bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that man cannot say Jesus is Lord except through the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say that whosoever believes in him will not be disappointed. So quote from Isaiah 28:16. Oh, and I want to tell you, I thank God for the whosoever will. I thank God that it's not the super intellectuals or the super trained. I thank God it's not the super pious or the super spiritual. I thank God it's not the super holy or the men who keep all the rules or the women who don't keep. I'm so glad that in Jesus there is a leveling of mankind. And I'm so glad that anyone who feels a need in their heart to turn to Jesus Christ by faith, that you'll never reach out to Jesus, that he won't be there. Whosoever believeth in him will not be disappointed. Nobody yet has said, I trusted him and he wasn't there. Nobody. But it goes on. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Part of my focal point tonight. Notice that in Romans chapter 3, verse 22, it talks about that Jew and Greek are all condemned under sin. Everyone has sinned, the Jew and the Greek. But this is the positive aspect of the negative aspect. Though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For whosoever will believe and confess will be saved. Have you thought that the tense of that verb is future? Will be saved. Will be saved. I thought when we accepted Christ by faith, we were saved. What's this deal about will be saved? We are so guilty of picking a verse out and putting all our theology on one verse. It's called proof texting, and we are very guilty of that. The Bible does say that we are saved in the past when we trust Jesus Christ by faith. But it also says we are being saved. And it also says we shall be saved. The shall be saved, the future tense of the verb that describes salvation, is speaking about, theologically, we call it glorification. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. When the eastern sky split one of these days, and we hear the blast of the trumpet of God, and we hear the shout of the archangel, and we see the Lord coming in glory and power with all the holy angels, and we see the dead in Christ rise up right before us and meet him in the air before we get there, and we see suddenly that those which are alive and remain have a change in their body, and suddenly all of those that we have known and loved are there with us in the air, and our bodies is just like his resurrection body, that will be glorification. And that is what is talked about when we use the future tense of the verb for will be saved. It's talking about the glorification of the believer with Jesus. And I want to tell you, I can't wait for that to happen. I love to watch Star Trek in those, you know, and they got their little, forgot what they call it, transporters. There you are. Friend, you ain't seen a transporter yet. You've seen the day Jesus comes back. Mercy. Hallelujah. Verse 13 says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How many times in the 10th chapter of Romans it says, whosoever will, whosoever will, whosoever believeth, whosoever should confess. Man, I want to tell you, it's saying that today there is salvation for you. There is possible in this moment of time a cleansing from guilt and sin. There is possible this moment of time a brand new start. It is possible right now to feel clean and right and new. It is possible right now to have an intimate, personal, day-by-day fellowship with the risen Lord. It is possible right now to know the Spirit of God in fullness. It is possible right now to have a sense of heaven being right here to some extent. It is possible right now for all those who believe and accept Jesus Christ by faith. Simply it says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In the Old Testament, the name of the Lord was a technical term, just like the word Lord for God, Yahweh. But in the New Testament, to reemphasize and to magnify the deity of Jesus Christ, to call upon the name of the Lord means to talk to Jesus. Say, Bob, I don't know how to talk to him. There are no words that you have to say to him. There is no set prayer you have to pray. There is no special theology you have to have. God's hand is reaching down in Jesus Christ today. And he's saying, do you need me? Take my hand. You want to know me? Take my hand. Talk to me. Turn to me. Speak with me. Let me love you. You take one step by faith toward Jesus, and he'll carry you the rest of the way home. You reach out one simple, sinful, feeble hand to the Master, and he'll make you a brand new hand and the rest of the body to go along with it. He's here today. He wants you to know him. This whole book is nothing more than a record of God wanting to know you, seeking you out, down to the cores of time, down through all individuals. God wants to know you. The whole message and purpose of Jesus coming is that God wants to know you. And simply saying today, if in this moment of quietness you will ask God to take control of your life and you will pray to him in any way that seems right to your heart, I want to tell you, there will be a change that the world will not be able to explain and you will not be able to understand. Would you bow your heads with me? Every head bowed, every eye closed. I don't do evangelistic sermons very often. I talk a lot about Jesus, but I don't do evangelistic purely sermons very often. But I have felt so impelled to do it today. And my question to you is, in the quietness of this moment, as your heart and mind are at rest before God, do you have that assurance that you know him and that you love him? I'm not talking about your theology and how good it is or how bad it is. I'm not talking about the goosebumps on your arm or how deeply you feel or how much you cry or how excited you are. I'm saying, have you chosen Jesus Christ as your only salvation? Have you placed your life by faith in his hands? Have you yielded up your rights and your goals and your plans and your dreams and your family and all that you are to him by faith? In this quietness, as the Spirit of God has freedom, I want to pray for you. Gracious, holy Lord, we come to you recognizing, Lord, that we can't be right with you by the way that we live or the way that we think. For, Lord, there is always the sin that so easily entangles our life and draws us back. But we thank you that in Jesus Christ that sin has been dealt with. And I pray in this moment, Lord, for any person that is trying to respond to you right now, trying to turn their life over, that you would give them a sense of peace of your acceptance. And Lord, in this moment of quietness, that your spirit has freedom, would you deal with the unbeliever as he trusts you? And would you, Lord, deal with the believer as they turn their lives back over to you afresh and anew? Would you deal, Lord, with those who have let sin rob them of the joy of their salvation? And would you speak to every need here? Some have great sorrow, great needs in their lives. Some have great longings and dreams. Lord, in this moment, speak with them, commune with them, be with them. In Jesus' name, amen.